Well, brethren, this afternoon I'd like to focus on a topic of mercy and forgiveness. It's certainly a topic I'm sure we all consider on a regular basis in our spiritual lives. And as we focus our discussion, I want to take the bulk of the example and the message from one of the minor prophets. I'm sure as we think of the minor prophets, mercy and forgiveness may not be the first thing that comes to mind when we think about the minor prophets, but one in particular has very clear, repeated examples of God's mercy. And that, of course, is the book of Jonah. The story of Jonah is, of course, discussed often and perhaps one of the first Bible stories we may teach our children. And why not? It is absolutely an amazing story. To think about a grown man being swallowed whole by a great fish, of course, often many times referred to as a whale. We don't know if it was a whale or not. The Bible just tells us it was a large fish. So Jonah's swallowed by this large fish, and by God's intervention, Jonah is spared and survives in the belly of this great fish for 3 days and three nights. Of course, we know the parallel there that Christ drew as an example of his death and resurrection. But in Jonah, after he's in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, he is vomited out by this great fish onto dry land. And the story is so amazing, it's so awe-inspiring, and we all know it well. But I want to review the main point of the book of Jonah, because I believe sometimes the main point can be overlooked. Because again, there are so many lessons we can glean from this book, but I want to focus on really the main theme here. The central theme of the book is, of course, shown three times in the book of Jonah. Three examples of God's mercy and his love for mankind. Let's turn over to the book of Jonah. We'll start reading chapter 1, verse 1. Fortunately, it's a short book, so we'll be able to read much of the book of Jonah this afternoon as we go through it. The book of Jonah. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. So Nineveh is to the northeast. Tarshish is to the west. Jonah says, "No way I'm going to Nineveh. I'm going the opposite direction." So he goes and arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had laid down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us, so that we may not perish." They're doing everything they can. They're calling to all the idols that they have, and nothing's working. And yet this man is sleeping. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Of course, a miracle of God that the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" So once they find out that he is the cause of this, they start peppering him with questions. And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calmed for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous, more stormy, more dangerous, more windy. It was getting worse as time went on. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land. They said, you know what? If we do that, you're dead. As bad as this storm is, you are as good as gone. The men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. They start to recognize God's power. They start to recognize this isn't one of their fake idols. This isn't one of their images. This is somebody with power. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Mercy. God's mercy on the men in this boat. We have no indication that these men were being caught at this time. In fact, we have every reason to believe they were not what we would say were part of God's church. Again, in verse 5, they cried out, each man cried out to his God, lowercase g. Idols, pagan gods, no real power there. But God had mercy on them. None of them were able to. None except the one true God were able to do anything, the one that Jonah worshipped. But even though these men were not part of what we would consider the church, they recognized after listening to Jonah and seeing the power of God, and they prayed to him, asked for his mercy, offered sacrifices, and made vows to fulfill to him. And God granted them mercy in this. He spared their lives. That's the first example we have of God's mercy, is to the men on the boat with Jonah. The second example of God's mercy comes right after this. Let's continue reading. Jonah 1:17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and all your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountain. To the foundations, as we could also say, the moorings of the mountains, what they believed were the foundations of the earth. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever, yet you have brought up my life from this pit. O Lord, my God, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. In verse 8, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. I think that's such an interesting and well-written scripture. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. God desires for us to repent, to trust Him, to follow Him. God desires to show mercy to us. But if we don't follow Him, if we follow other gods and are pulled away from His truth, if we don't have a repentant heart, we don't give God the ability to show us mercy. We're the ones at fault, not God. His desire is to show us mercy. Psalm 145. Psalm 145, verse 1. I will extol you, O my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. This is part of who God is. This is part of His character. Slow to anger and great in mercy. God is great in mercy. The Lord is good to all. And His tender mercies are over all His works. Let's turn back to Jonah. Jonah 2, verses 9 and 10. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto dry land. This is the second example we have of God's mercy. The first was God's mercy on the men on the ship with Jonah. The second is on Jonah himself. God's mercy on Jonah himself. Once he recognized the error of his ways and accepted the correction and prayed to God with a repentant heart, God was merciful and forgave Jonah and put him back on dry land, giving him another chance to follow his instructions. So the second example of God's mercy is the mercy he showed to Jonah. The third example of God's mercy here in the book of Jonah. Third example of God's love for mankind. Let's continue reading. Jonah 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The word overthrown here is the same word used for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So overthrown is one way to describe it or one way to translate it, but it was to be destroyed by God. Now put yourself in Jonah's shoes for a minute. If God sent you to downtown Atlanta and said, I want you to go out there and I want you to tell the people, you've got 40 days to repent of your sin, or this city is going to be destroyed. Right. It's comical, right? They're not going to listen. Most people wouldn't even roll down their windows enough to hear you. They'd keep driving by. They would think you're crazy. They'd ignore you. Nineveh was given 40 days, which of course is often used in Scripture when God is testing someone or some people. But look how the people of Nineveh responded. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh, so mind you, this is a brutal city that he's coming into. And he's saying, you have 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. I find myself so often with this scripture and so many others trying to imagine what it must have been like to witness that. To see an entire city repent at the same time, a city that was so evil, so immoral, so brutal, to turn so quickly. It must have been truly incredible. Verse 6. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. They knew what their problem was. There was no mystery here. They knew that they were evil. They knew they were brutal. We'll turn over to another minor prophet in 1 second. Continuing on, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. This city was renowned for their violence. They were known to skin their enemies alive. Brutality that we can only imagine. Turn over to Nahum. Just a couple minor prophets over. Nahum. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. They're described here. This is describing this city. This is describing Nineveh. This is the way Nahum described it. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion walked and the lioness and lion's cub, and no one made them afraid. They weren't afraid when they were in their own city. They were brutal, strong people. Verse 12, the lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for the lioness, filled his caves with prey, and his dens with flesh. I don't think we can overemphasize how brutal this city was. It was an exceedingly brutal city, but upon their repentance, upon hearing God's word, they immediately repented, turning from their evil ways, and God was quick to forgive. Why would a city like Nineveh turn to God so quickly? We don't know for sure. We don't have a complete explanation why it was so quick that Nineveh turned and repented. Many scholars have concluded it's possible that people from the city may have seen Jonah spit out of this large fish onto dry land. And because of this miraculous event, word spread and they said, this God has real power. But certainly it was a quick repentance. It was an unbelievable turn of events. Jonah chapter 4, verses 9 to 11. I won't spend a lot of time on the worm and the gourd, but we'll go to Jonah chapter 4, verse 9 and 11 here to finish this thought about mercy. Jonah chapter 4, verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. Jonah almost doubles down here. He's like, yeah, I'm angry about it. Absolutely. This was shading me, and all of a sudden it's gone. Of course I'm upset about this. And God provides the correction. Verse 10, but the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. You had pity on this small, insignificant plant. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left? This would be reference to children. I read one source that many scholars say children were referred to when they couldn't discern their right from their left hand about 3 to 4 years of age. So God's saying to Jonah, should I not have pity on a city that has now repented, turned from their evil ways, and has 120,000 little children? Should I not have pity on them? Should I not have mercy on them? I want to read an excerpt from a book called The Minor Prophets. It's a book by Charles Feinberg. It's a great book if you're looking for some references and resources, especially about these minor prophets. And I think Mr. Feinberg does a good job at putting this very eloquently. Now that Jonah has stated so vehemently his right to be angry, his desire to die, God is ready to press the lesson of these strange experiences in the life of the prophet. Since the prophet has expressed himself so clearly on his affection for the gourd, which afforded him shade and comfort, he can now be shown how he has tried to deny God his strong love for those much more important than the gourd. From verse 10, it is evident why a plant like the gourd, with its rapid growth, was chosen to be the object lesson for Jonah. If it had been a plant which grew slowly, he would have had to water it and care for it. Oh, the wisdom of God. God was saying to Jonah, if you became so attached to the gourd, because it served you and gratified your desires, a gourd upon which you expended no thought, no labor, no toil, no sacrifice, no care, no planting, no watering, no tending, no pruning, a gourd of short duration which grew up quickly and as hastily passes away. Shall I not permit my love and pity to flow forth instantingly to multitudes of my creatures, the work of my hands, the crown of all my creative acts, nurtured, fed, provided for by me? Truly, there is no comparison there. There is no way we can compare a gourd to the awesome creation that God has done for all of us. Three times God has demonstrated His love, His mercy, and His willingness to forgive. God has shown His mercy on the men in the boat with Jonah, on Jonah himself, and now on the people of Nineveh. So what lessons can we learn from the book of Jonah and the example of God's love and mercy? I have 14. No, I have two. How much love and mercy do we have for others? How much love and mercy do we have for others? Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Verses 14 and 15. Matthew 6:14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So we see here a principle. If we want mercy, we too must be merciful. Are we willing to have mercy on others? Are we willing to forgive others? I think so often in our lives we take offenses to things that truly are relatively minor in the grand scheme of things. Don't we all? Don't we all get offended from time to time because somebody said this or they said that or they said it in a way that rubbed me the wrong way? And so often it's hard for us to step back and take a look and say, you know what? That is really irrelevant in the grand scheme of things. We need to be working on mercy in our own lives. Mark 11, verse 25. Mark 11:25-26. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So often in our prayers, I'm sure we're asking God for forgiveness for things that we've done. Thought processes, actions. And if we're holding a grudge, how hypocritical or how ironic for us to be holding a grudge and not willing to forgive somebody else when we're on our knees asking for forgiveness. Over and over and over again, we're exhorted to forgive. It's a primary quality we should have as Christians. And why is that? Because it's a characteristic of Almighty God. Another point, this you could call this point 1A. Should we require repentance before we forgive? Should we expect someone to apologize to us before we work on the process of forgiving them? Luke 23. There are probably so many places we could turn to help find an answer to this question. Luke 23, verses 33 and 34. Here the crucifixion of Christ, Luke 23, 33 and 34. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As Christ is being crucified on the cross, enduring the worst death imaginable, he sets an example of forgiveness. Not because they were sorry, but because he recognized that they didn't know what they were doing. Many times people may cause offense to us unintentionally, without malice intent, to deliberately offend or hurt us. And I certainly don't want to say that when we're offended that that's the same as the crucifixion of Christ. And that is certainly not my point. My point is, so many times the things that we're hurt about, the things that we're offended about, are so much smaller. You may say, but Andrew, what about when people are downright rude and they know they're being rude? You know, what if it's somebody in the church and they know they're being rude, but they're doing it anyway? Shouldn't I expect them to apologize to me before I forgive them? Aren't I allowed to hold a grudge and treat them the same way they treated me? Ephesians 4. Again, so many places we could go to answer these questions. Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Luke 6. Luke 6, 35 and 36. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. God is merciful. So too, we should be working on mercy in our lives. In Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Peter thought, that feels pretty generous. Seven times. I'm going to forgive him seven times. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. The clear principle here is that we should be willing to go on forgiving. I think it's so easy for us to be offended by something and hold on to that. I know for myself, there are times, because I'm quick to speak and rather loud and probably fairly direct, I'm sure that there are times that I've offended people unintentionally. And the reverse, I'm sure, is also true. There are times I've been offended, and that person probably had no idea that they offended me. But God wants us to forgive others, not waiting for an apology before we work on forgiveness in our own hearts. Forgiveness should be part of our Christian character. A second aspect of this point is how we view the world around us, or maybe a third. I don't know if I did a second or third already, so we'll call it three. It may have been two. You'll have to keep me straight when I'm done. I'd like to look at two verses for this point, how we view the world around us. 1 John 2:15. Again, I know in my own life that there have certainly been times when you look at the world around, and it's very easy to start to feel self-righteous, to start to feel like people should be punished, that we know best. But I want to remind us of some important principles that God lays out for us. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Okay, so we know we're not supposed to love the world. We know we're not supposed to love the sins in it. Now let's turn to 1 Timothy. First Timothy 2, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. I think it's a good reminder for us. You know, there are so many things going on in the political world. You know, we all have our opinions one way or another. But God's not telling us, you know, if you agree with the leader. God's not telling us, well, if you feel like you side more with this leader or that. God's giving us some instructions here to pray for them. And for what reason? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. We don't have to pray that they get into office. We don't have to, you know, pray that they win the election. But certainly we should be asking for God's guidance in who the leadership is, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is the good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's really my focal point there for this point. Yes, we understand that the world has a lot of evil in it. Yes, we understand that Satan has deceived this world. But God's desire, and our desire as well, should be that all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Our hope and prayer should be that through God's plan, whether that's now or sometime in the future, that all men would be saved. It's a good reminder for all of us that we shouldn't look at people that aren't being called at this time with a hatred or with a superiority complex. We should look at evil with hatred. We should look at sin with hatred. We should be able to identify sinful ways of people and judge accordingly right from wrong based on God's word. But we must also remember that God's goal for all humanity is salvation. His plan includes all mankind, and His love extends beyond just those He's calling now. His love and mercy extends to all mankind, as we're shown in Jonah. The men on the boat, the city of Nineveh, God still loved them. He was still willing to have mercy on them. It wasn't just Jonah that He was willing to extend mercy to. Ezekiel 18. To emphasize this point as well. Ezekiel 18, verses 23 and 32. Ezekiel 18:23. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? And verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Every human being on this planet is created in the image of God. All have the same spiritual potential. We must remember that and use that as a reminder to have love, forgiveness, and mercy on all. And the second major point that I have is how much love and mercy has God had on us? And of course, those two points are deeply tied together. How many times has God forgiven us in our own lives? How many times has God watched us sin and allowed us to come to Him with a repentant heart and willingly forgiven us? Can there be any doubt of how deeply God loves each and every one of us? Think of it for yourself, brethren. Who do you love? Perhaps your spouse, your children, your family members, your friends, other brethren in the church. Who do you really love? How many times would you allow them to hurt you and come back and apologize and seek your forgiveness? It's so different when we consider a friend from a child, is it not? Parents, how many times would you forgive your children? When they do something wrong and you have to provide some correction and they come back after a while and they say, Mommy or Daddy, I'm sorry. And how long does it take you to forgive them? When you can tell that they recognize the error of their ways and honestly are sorry for a mistake, how quickly, as parents, do you forgive them? Immediately? almost instantaneously. I believe God's love for us surpasses our love for our children. I believe His love is far greater and far deeper even than what we can comprehend. His love for us is far greater than what we have for our children. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And again, this speaks to how we look at folks that God has not chosen to call in this day and age. God loved us before we were called. He loved us before our conversion. Christ has already paid the ultimate sacrifice to pay the death penalty for our sins. We killed Christ. Anybody that's gone through baptism, especially with Mr. Gore, knows he hammers that point home so that we all know it. Our sins, our personal sins, are the reason that Christ had to die. It's not because the rest of the world was evil. It's not because all these other sinners. No, it's because of us. How often do we thank God for His calling in this lifetime, for His mercy on us, for His forgiveness that He continues to pour out on us, and as we continue to grow, repent, and yield to His will in our lives? I think it's a vital part of having humility in our Christian lives is to remember God's mercy on us. It also helps us fulfill the first major point. When we remember God's mercy on us, it makes it easier for us to then show mercy and love to others. Matthew 21. Matthew 21, a final verse for this afternoon. Matthew 21, verses 28 and 29. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go, work today in my vineyard." The son answered. He answered and said, "I will not." But afterward, he regretted it, and he went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, "I go, sir. Sure, Dad, I'll go. No problem." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? God is willing to provide mercy and forgiveness to us. Jonah had immediately disobeyed God, but repented and followed his instructions in the end. God is willing to forgive a repentant heart. How many times has God put us back on dry land as He did with Jonah? How many times have we found ourselves in the winds and the rain and the turmoil of this life, in the error and pain of our own poor decisions, and God in His love and His mercy on us forgives us and puts us back on dry land? God showed His love, His mercy, and His forgiveness three times in the book of Jonah. How much love and mercy has God showed us? How much love and mercy do we show others? Are we willing to forgive our enemies? Are we hopeful in praying for the repentance of others? If God did not forgive and did not have pity, what hope would any of us have? Brethren, we should be continually thankful in our own spiritual lives for God's love, His mercy and forgiveness on us, and strive to show that same love, that same mercy, and that same forgiveness to others. Let's all remember the lessons from the book of Jonah.